1 through 10. Our past identity, I will not get beyond verse 1, I'm afraid. I had planned to get through verse 3, but in my preparation, it was utterly impossible. So, we could be here for 40 years. In Ephesians. That would be a great thing. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless to us this portion of His word that is very, very relevant and very, very crucial for us. Let us pray together. Our God in heaven, our Father, how self-sufficient we think we are, how self-confident and self-righteous we are. May we understand from your word, Father, that there can be no place for any boasting by ourselves, that you reveal to us who we are, what we have become in Christ, and it's light and darkness, it's life and death, and all that we might know the truth of these verses before us, the wonder of them and the joy that is in them. So Father, we do not excuse ourselves. We bring our vanity, our arrogance, our righteousness to you. Crush them, we pray, by your Spirit, so that we might know who we really are and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray your blessing upon your word to our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two questions I think that everybody asks at some time or another in their lives. Number one, who are you, God? Number two, who am I? Who are you, God? And who am I? And depending upon the circumstances of life, you may ask either one of those questions. You find yourself confronted by certain things. You may ask God, who are you? Why do you do what you do? And who really am I in God's sight? These are very significant questions. They are very provocative questions, very relevant questions, questions that are crucial for us. You might not like the answer to either of those questions. Every Christian, I think, goes through this process even before they become Christians. These questions are asked. Who is God, if there is a God? And who is, what is man, The psalmist cries out, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so these questions are crucial. The Bible answers them. The Bible answers them fully, completely, perfectly, and to our satisfaction if we are prepared to understand God's Word and what God says. In fact, these are inescapable questions, aren't they? They're inescapable. We cannot separate ourselves from these questions. Who is God? And who am I? They must be asked. They must be answered. And I think what we have in Ephesians is those questions asked and answered in a very beautiful and a very powerful way. Whenever we face tragic events, whether it's the death of a loved one, a catastrophe in the country or around the world, whatever it is, we ask these questions. These questions come out. Times of disaster, times of hardship, times of affliction, times of suffering. We ask, "Who are you, God? Who am I?" I think the Apostle Paul shows us and has already shown us, hasn't he, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, who God is and what God has done. In this great salvation that He has designed, that He has put into effect, that will have consequences to the judgment and to glory. So Paul has already probed a little bit of who is God. But now here in Ephesians, in these first three verses, for instance, He's going to show you and He's going to show me what we really are like. There are, of course, because He's writing to Ephesian Christians, the understanding from verse 4 onwards that He's speaking to Christians. So this is how they once were. That's why this is our past identity. So we are not fixated only on verses 1, 2, and 3. Thank God for that. Thank God we're not mired in that. But we have verses 4 through 10. But God. And it's only because of but God that we escape verses 1, 2, and 3. So He's going to show us what we're like. I think John Calvin, in his opening lines, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, answered that those questions. When he defined what true wisdom is, he said that true wisdom, the sum of all true wisdom, is to know God and know ourselves. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And if you have the knowledge of God, you have the knowledge of yourself. And he says they're inseparable questions. And the man who understands, the woman who understands the knowledge of God and the knowledge of themselves, that is the wise person, Calvin would tell you. That is the person who has wisdom, because it's wisdom from God. It's the knowledge of God, and it's the knowledge of ourselves. Now, you know, beloved, when you have a devotional time, I trust that in your devotional time, as you read the Bible, as you study the Word, as you think on the Word, that you make a discovery every time of who God is. I mean, the point of reading the Bible is to discover God. And the byproduct of that is to discover ourselves. So the discovery of who God is leads us and helps us and directs us to who we are. The pinnacle, as we said this morning in our Sunday school, was that the pinnacle of God's creation is man himself. God investing his life, himself, into that creation, into Adam. We all bear the image of God. We as believers believe that we are being conformed into Jesus' likeness, the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, frankly, the world's view is not the view that you find in verses 1, 2, and 3, is it? The world's view of man. Oh, no. The world's view of man is that we have to lift him up. We have to exalt him. He's not a bad fellow after all. Oh, yes, we have some bad apples in the bunch. But man, generally speaking, is evolving into some finer, more distinct being. That's what they think. They certainly would not attribute these characteristics in verses 1 through 3 to any of themselves. The world's view is the complete opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so I believe this morning the question we should ask is this the right view of man in verses 1, 2, and 3? Is this how we should think of ourselves? Is this how we should consider ourselves? Is this how we should see ourselves? The way the Apostle Paul describes the Ephesians? Because notice, he says, you were. He's talking to Ephesians, these believers. So, is what he says in verses 1 through 3 the right view that we should have? In the Old Testament, David says, in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, David says. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside, David says. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul just takes David's words, doesn't he, into Romans chapter 3 to describe our fallen, ruined condition. Corrupt, abominable, not good, no understanding, fools. That is how the Bible describes it. So Paul is going to, like a surgeon, take the scalpel and just peel back the layers of the nature of man. This is a study in the doctrine of the nature of man. What are we really like? What is man like? And he's just going to cut man up and open him. He's going to expose the nature of man. He's going to reveal the nature of man. And we discover, do we not, when you read those verses, that our nature is sinful. Inherently sinful. That we are born like this. You were dead. And the birth, or being born in sin with this nature of sin, gives birth to the practice of sin. It's a tragic picture. Paul paints the picture of corruption. Some of you may never have seen a dead body. There's no life. The process of decay begins instantly. Corruption begins immediately in the human body when a person dies. And if you were to leave a body out in the open in the street, well, you all understand what happens. Putrefaction. Corruption. Decay. Not a very nice picture. And the first thing the Apostle Paul will just say about ourselves is that you're dead. Let me just put it out there, he says. Let me just tell you what you are or were like. You were dead, he says. Dead. No life. No life. So the importance for us this morning is to understand the big picture. Before we understand the nitty-gritty details, Paul is the master diagnostician, isn't he? He diagnoses, he cuts, he slices, he opens. Here's the big picture. Now let's look at the little details in between that make up the big picture. So from the general to the particular. That's a good way, by the way, to always read your Bible. Understand the general, understand the big picture, then look at the little nitty-gritty details. So, let me outline these verses for you. Let me give you the big picture. The whole section, verses 1 through 10. They all belong together. So verses 1 through 10 are all one section. The whole. But we want to work from that big picture to the smaller picture. So when I look at these verses, they're just divided into two sections. The first section, you already know, verses 1 through 3, our past identity. Verses 4 through 10, our present identity. Who we are now. So this is what we once were like, our past identity. Verses 1 through 3. But this, Paul says, is who you are now in verses 4 through 10. our present identity. And I use the word identity carefully because I want to define who we are. We all understand identity today, identity theft. I used to think way back, when I was in college, by the way, or when I got married, got the green card and got a social security number. And the social security number, I was told way back in the day, was your identity. You never reveal it to anybody. Well, I discovered that you have to reveal it to an awful lot of people. They're always asking, well, what's your social security? Everybody wants to know everybody's identity. We all have this fixation of who are you? And Facebook and all of this, who are you? How do you identify yourself? And as they see pictures of you and what you do, that's who that person is. Identity is big. It's big. So this is big for Paul. Who are the Ephesians, or who were the Ephesians? Well, notice in verses 1 through 3 that the Ephesians were like this, he says, and in particular he talks about, look at verse 2, the sons of disobedience, and in verse 3 he talks about children of wrath. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And then in verses 4 through 10, he says, you're not like that. You're not like that anymore. You know, I can't wait to get to But God. Amen. Right? Because verses 1, 2, and 3 is what we once were like. But Paul says you're not like that anymore. That's your past identity. Who you really are now, if you're a Christian, is verses 4 through 10. Because of But God. And so he uses these terms, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, to stress the seriousness of our condition. And it's a study, isn't it, in massive contrasts. Death on the one hand and life on the other hand. Verse 1, you were dead. Verse 4 and 5, but God made you alive. You were dead, but now you are alive. And it's God who's in between. It's God who gives life to the dead. This is the picture that we have here. So what you were like previously, verses 1 through 3, and what you are now, verses 4 through 10. Now, you know, if God is the dividing line between death and life, in what way is that shown to us? Well, look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, God being rich in mercy. So it's a rich mercy that has come to us. And his great love, because of the great love with which he loved us. So notice, the But God is connected to the rich mercy of God and the great love of God. And then in verse 5 and verse 8, it's connected to the grace of God. Verse 8, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And notice, it's not your work. It's not your doing. It's but God's doing. But God. God's rich mercy, God's great love, God's free grace. Why do I say free? The text doesn't say it, but why do I say free? I say free because of verse 8. This is not your doing. So if it's not my doing, whose doing is it, this grace? It's God's grace. And it's free grace. I don't deserve it. Don't deserve the mercy of God. Don't deserve the love of God. Don't deserve the grace of God. Very descriptive verses, aren't they? Verses 1 through 3. And very defining verses. Paul just points out with penetrating insight who we really are and what we were like. And then he's going to show us with even much more clarity, God's great salvation and all that he has done for us. So when you look at 1 through 3, man in sin. When you look at 4 through 10, man in Christ. There are the two great doctrines that we have. The doctrine of ourselves in sin and the doctrine of ourselves in Christ. What a difference, right? What a fundamental difference there is between them. So these verses define the unbeliever. Verses 1 through 3. These verses define the Christian. These verses define sin. And these verses define salvation. What more do you want? That's what Paul's saying. Here it is. That's why Mr. Spurgeon would put it like this. Salvation, he would say, is deliverance from sin. Something has happened. That's how you were, but no longer. You are now a Christian. You are now in Christ. And that's a different thing to verses 1 through 3. You now have new life. Now, I want to break down verses 1, 2, and 3 into three parts. So we're only going to deal with the first part this morning. The three parts are these. Number one, our past position. Verse 1. What was my past position? I was dead in trespasses and sins. Number 2, our past preoccupation. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was my preoccupation. I followed the prince of the power of the air. I followed the world. And then, thirdly, in verse 3, our past passion. Look what he says. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. His implication is that because they are now in Christ, the rest who are not in Christ are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. You know, one of the most important concepts to grasp and to comprehend in order to understand and in order to appreciate who we are is that I must know, to know my present identity, verses 4 through 10, I have to know these first three verses. In order to get to but God, what is verses 1, 2, and 3? Well, what were the Ephesians like? Look what Paul says, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You see that word, you were? That's actually a present participle, a present active participle. You could literally translate it like this, you being dead. Being dead. Why does Paul use the present active participle? Because he wants to stress there's no possibility of life. None. There's no possibility of life. The person is dead. Actively dead. In that position. Always. Can do nothing to extricate themselves from it. Dead. And so this position or condition of being dead is made all the more powerful and all the more real and all the more significant when it's seen as the direct object of the main verb. Do you know what the main verb is in the passage? It's verse 5. Made alive. Made alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, made us alive. So, when you look at the dead part, verse 1, and then you look at the made alive part, if you're dead and can do nothing about it, something incredible, something extraordinary must take place to make you alive. That is God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. So only God can make alive that which is dead, right? From the dead. I mean, we all understand that which is impossible with man is possible with God. What does that mean? I think the apostle immediately eliminates here the will of man by saying that we're dead. The so-called will of man as possessing any spiritual power to choose any spiritual truth, to make faith as a work of man, Paul just shuts the door. Dead. Dead. No will of man. You're dead. What do you do by nature? You do trespasses. You do sins. You follow the prince of the power of the air. You follow the course of the world. That's what you do when you're dead, is what he says. That's your condition. You can't change it by yourself. You have no power.
That's right.
You cannot exercise positive thinking or an act of the will to do that. You can't make yourself alive. Verse 4, but God. when we were dead, made us alive. So Paul closes the door, doesn't he, on you and me saying in any way whatsoever that I had a hand, I contributed to my salvation. Paul says, no, door's closed. You're dead, spiritually. You're dead in relationship to God. So he eliminates any ground for boasting. Isn't that his point down in verse 8? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. So Paul says, the way I eliminate the boasting of man, the pride of man, is to reduce him to what and how God really sees him. He's dead in trespasses and sin. That's a big destroyer of self-confidence, of self-righteousness, of self-sufficiency. That just eliminates any idolatrous competition with God. You're nothing. The hymn writers, the psalmists, I am a worm and no man. Nothing. Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, we all know this morning, I think, that physical death involves and means the absence of life. If you were to go down to the city morgue and open up one of those containers and look at the body of a person who has died, you know there is no ways in any way whatsoever that that person on that table can just make themselves come alive. Death is so powerful, so startling, it robs life immediately, and death reigns, and death rules. And on the table, you're looking at death, the absence of life. And so when Paul looks at the nature of man, he just sees this corruption, this putrefaction of the nature that is just being exposed in death because of sin. It's not a pretty picture. But it's the real picture. You see, what do you want? Do you want the false picture or do you want the real picture? Do you want to know what God says about you or do you want to know what man thinks he ought to be have said about you? I'd rather have God tell me exactly what I'm like. And I'd rather have God do the actual work of saving. Because I can't do anything. I'm dead, Paul says. So physical death, no possibility of life. And the startling thing is a dead body is always a dead body. You look at it, there it is. Please get up. Can't hear you. Deaf. Please open your eyes. Can't open the eyes. Blind. Please breathe. No life. Nothing. The absence of life. Cannot do anything to make itself come alive. And Paul is not referring here in our verses to physical death. He's referring to spiritual death. Physical death is the consequence of spiritual death. We all know that. We die because we sinned. Spiritual death leads to physical death. The wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul has the same idea when he writes to the church at Colossae. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. God made alive. And by the way, man is not in some neutral state with possibility attached to it. But this is the important point. There's no possibility coming forth from the dead person. None. Please open your mouth and speak to me. Let's have a conversation. We cannot even speak when we're dead. There is no life at all. Man's condition is spiritual death. Spiritual death is always related to sin. That's why Paul says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that when Adam sinned, he died. Spiritually. The Bible teaches that because he died spiritually, he would one day die physically, which he did. The Bible teaches as a consequence of what Adam did and his death, all of his descendants are in the same camp. So for instance, Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in the same chapter, verse 17, by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and that one trespass, Romans 5:18, led to condemnation for all men. And so, in verse 19, Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And thus, when you read Romans 5:21, Paul says, sin reigned in death. Go to the morgue, pull out all the bodies. What are you looking at? You're looking at sin reigning in death. Because the wages of sin is death. So our position here, verse 1, is a dead condition with deathly consequences. Right? A dead condition with deathly consequences. We sin more and more when we are in our sins. We always sin. We can do nothing else but sin. And in our sins, there is no deliverance in ourselves. Because we have no power to deliver ourselves. We are dead spiritually. What does that mean? It means I'm blind to spiritual truth. I'm deaf to spiritual truth. I'm foolish. I don't possess wisdom. The wisdom of God is like folly to me. Doesn't mean anything. And this preaching of the cross, Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's a display, an ongoing display of the magnificent wisdom of God. Is it not the cross? Yes, it is. Thank God for the cross.
Amen.
But God. So this position is a dead condition with deathly consequences. Judgment awaits those who will remain in verses 1, 2, and 3. You can't escape. You can't get out of this condition, Paul says. And so what Paul wants us to understand is unless you begin here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and unless you understand verse 1 even, you will never appreciate the redemption of God. You'll always have your own wise ideas. You'll always have your own view of salvation. You'll always think your way is better or your way contributes to God's way. You helped God out. There will always be something. But you see, the person who is truly in Christ recognizes I was dead. But now I live. And as Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live today. That's how the Christian lives today. So we cannot understand, brothers and sisters, this morning, the tragedy of human history. And the tragedy of evil, the tragedy of wars which surround us. You cannot understand that. Yesterday I was at a birthday celebrating my granddaughter's first birthday. Can you believe she's 1 year old? Human sin on display. Not in my granddaughter, of course. But there were two little children squabbling amongst themselves, and the one said, mine! And it was fierce. Mine! Who says that? Sinners. Sinners. Where do wars come from? Where do lusts come from? Where does hatred come from? Where does enmity come from? From within. They know. Way down here at that age, it's mine! You cannot have it. I want it. And I'll kill to get it. You know, just extrapolate that conflict out through the years and look what we have. That's who we are. That's what Paul says. You cannot understand human history unless you understand it from birth, from the womb, right? It's how David speaks of his own depraved condition in his mother's womb. Corrupt. Fighting. Hating. unless we grasp this explicit doctrinal point by the Apostle Paul that man is fallen and that man is ruined by sin and in sin, how will we ever grasp and understand the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God? You can't. You will always think you're better than you are. You will always think you're able to contribute something when God says you're dead. Dead. I think that just means take your eyes off yourself and look away from yourself to Christ, to God. And only God can make you do that. You can't even do it by yourself. You can't even do it by yourself. Something really tragic happened in Eden, didn't it? Something diabolical happened in the garden. Something absolutely devastating came into that garden and wreaked havoc in the soul of man. Something. Sin. Satan. We once followed the prince of the power of this air, the course of this world. We loved it. If you were to go to people today who are not Christians and say to them, you know you're following after Satan. Oh, they would. How can you say such a thing of me? Paul says it. God says it. God says it. Here is the elimination of any pride. Here is the destruction of any self-sufficiency. Complete. In line one. In line one. Before I tell you, Paul says, what you do and how you behave and how you live. Before I tell you that, let me just tell you what you're like, where you are now. Dead. Dead, he says. So we begin with ourselves, our condition, and the consequences of that condition. And if, as Mick said, our position is helpless and our position is hopeless, that's from man's perspective. In what way is it hopeless and helpless? You are dead in trespasses and sins. Now I want you to notice something about verse 1. When Paul says you are dead in trespasses and sins, notice that word in. Here is our condition, the sphere of our condition, right? I'm in trespasses and sins. And in the practice of trespassing and the practice of sinning, I'm dead spiritually. The sphere, the condition. But there's a little bit more there. There's the cause for this spiritual death is our trespasses and sins also. I am born with a sinful nature. I came into the world dead in my sinful nature, but then I began to practice sin. Excuse me, and in the practicing of sin, the causal relationship is also there. It's because of my sins that I'm dead. It's because of them. I'm in them, and it's because of them. So the question is, what are these things? What are these things? Now, you know, some people see no difference between trespasses and sin, or sins. They say they mean the same thing. But there are two different words used by the Apostle Paul. And I think he means something different in using the two different words. For instance, a trespass is when you cross a boundary from the right way to the wrong way. That's a trespass. A sin, hamartia, is the falling short of the standard. What standard? God's standard. Missing the mark. Okay. But it's much more than that. It's much more than that. But those are the basic definitions. You cross over a line you're not supposed to cross over, a trespass. You fall short of the standard. That's the standard. That's the goal. You miss the mark. Both of those words, trespasses and sins, cover positive and negative aspects of wrongdoing. They cover active and passive aspects. They cover sins of commission and sins of omission. The things I have done deliberately against God, the things I have not done, but should have done, I omitted to do them. Sin covers all of that. All of the practices. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has that famous question, what is sin? What is sin? Answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Why the law of God? Because that's the standard. So sin is any lack of conformity to that standard of God's law. When we look at sin in the Bible, it generally speaking includes these words, trespasses, transgressions, iniquities, folly, failure, error, wickedness, lawlessness, evil deeds, unrighteousness. All of those words, sin, our sin. Sin is an unmitigated evil. It's alive. It's real. It's not a theory. It's real. It's in us. It's a principle. It kills. Always. It does not give life. It has no interest in promoting life, promoting well-being, promoting health. Nothing. Sin destroys. Sin is deadly. Sin is evil. Or as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:14, sin is lawlessness. Or, as the King James Version says of that, sin is the transgression of the law. The transgression of the law. You see, brothers and sisters, sin is in its final analysis a failure to glorify God. It can only tend inwards. It is an act of rebellion against the standard of God. Sin is a state that is natural to every single person here this morning. God forbid that you be smug here in His presence. God forbid that you be self-confident when He says this about us. Sin is a state, it's an act of the will. We sin. Sin is moral evil. Sin is personal evil. There's nothing nice about sin. Sin can only truly be viewed and understood in the light of the character of God. That's why unbelievers do not understand what sin is. Because they don't know the character of God. They don't believe it. The character of God. They've got nothing to measure their failure, their sinfulness, their condition by the character of God. Because they just don't know that character of God. That's the shocking thing with but God. But God, when God comes, He brings a revelation of His standard, of His law, and of His character, and He impresses it upon your mind and your heart, and He breaks you with the weight of offenses against Him and against His standard. And it's like a hammer blow after hammer blow. That is what you have done, and that is your condition, and you can do nothing about it. And again, God's law strikes the anvil of your sin. That's the condition. It's our state. You can only understand that in the glorious light of the character of God. When we try to measure ourselves by others, well, you're measuring yourself by a defective and deficient standard. Standard of death. Sin is the substitution, is it not, of self for God. It's the highest form of idolatry. First sin in the garden, highest form of idolatry. It's all about me. Thank you, Eve. Dead. One bite, dead. So it's a deathly picture, a dark picture. But may I suggest to you in verse 1 that the apostle cracks open the door. He just cracks open the door to let a little light in. Now why do I say that? Because notice what the text says. Verse 1, you were dead. Meaning, not anymore. Meaning, not anymore, you were like that. But you are not like that now, is what Paul says. You were dead. So he cracks the door and the light comes through, which bursts in verses 4 and 5. But God... So Paul is just saying, you Ephesians, this is what you need to understand that you were like in verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is what you are now like in verses 4 through 10. And so he just opens the door a little bit. You were dead, but not anymore. Why not anymore? Because of verse 4, but God.
Amen.
Because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His great love. In other words, because of the direct intervention of God supernaturally in your soul, in your heart, in your mind, the penetrating, blinding, startling revelation of God's word and law in your life by the power of the Spirit, breaking the power of canceled sin through the blood applied.
Amen.
Result? Salvation. My work? No. God's work. Because it's God's salvation. That's verse chapter 1, right? God's salvation that has come to dead people. You see, the only thing that can bring these dead people in trespasses and sins to life is God. How shallow is modern preaching on the nature of man and on the nature of the gospel? Because the nature of gospel in modern day preaching simply says, sign your name, or put up your hand, or why don't you come down here and pray this prayer with me and you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? That's it. Doesn't Paul define that in Romans 10? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How do I believe? I'm dead. But God, it's the only way, right? The only way to come to faith in Christ is but God. But look what it says. But God, and then verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What is that? How does He explain that? By grace, you have been saved. That's how he explains it. This is God's salvation of us. And we say this morning, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a thrilling concept for us to grasp. Even though we might be thinking of our past position, which is dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, you were. Not now.
Amen.
You were. The question is, how are we living? Are we living in the light of 1, 2, and 3? Or are we living in the light of 4 through 10? Because you see, the end of the second section, is about we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for some purpose, right? For good works. Now notice, the good works are only coming at the end of all of this explanation of God saving us. They're not up front with faith. They're not coincidental with faith. They're post-faith. They're not pre-faith, as if you can merit some righteousness with God by what you do. Nothing. No righteousness with God by works at all. It's not your own doing. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? So the apostle has closed so many doors for us here. And opened this little crack, the bright shining light of the intervention of God. It will take the regenerating power of God to save a person. That's what it takes to save dead people in their sins and their trespasses. The penetrating power, regenerating power of God. So brothers and sisters and others here this morning, how dreadful it must be to still be in your sins. How dreadful to be dead, as Paul describes it. How dreadful to have no life from God and no life in Christ. How shocking it is then to be out of Jesus. And you little boys and little girls, don't be out of Jesus. Make sure that you come to Christ. You can't come just because you want to come, but you better run to Jesus. And cry to Christ for salvation and for mercy. So how shocking to be out of Jesus Christ. Sin is made up of sins. Can you number your sins? the mass of sin is beyond us. Personally, we sin every day. The pile gets bigger and bigger. Jesus' blood washes it away.
Amen.
Only the blood of Christ. So here we are, dead in sin, with no ability and no power to free ourselves. The only deliverance is God, in His mercy, which is rich, and with the great love with which He loved us, as Paul says of the Ephesians, and of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, loved by God and His grace poured upon us, and the mercy and the grace of God found in Jesus only. God's law demands our death, so Jesus died. That's it. God's law demands your death, so Jesus died. My death. Jesus died. See, the only solution to all of these problems in verses 1, 2, and 3 is the cross, right?
Amen.
It's the only place. The only solution. It's where God the Father punished God the Son for my sins. For your sins. I came to the cross when I was 9 years of age. I knew it. I thought I was a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. But God broke me as a little boy. In fact, He's still breaking. Because the Christian life is a life ongoing of faith and repentance, is it not? Godly grief produces and works repentance. Not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. That's what God does in a person who is a Christian. And when they sin, they are stricken and feel that the weight of hell is pouring out upon them again. What do? They go back to the cross. Go back to Christ Jesus. Go back to the blood. That's what we do. So I ask you the question this morning, like was asked of me, have you come to Christ really and truly? Have you come to the cross? Then if not, you are still in your sins, Paul says. You are still powerless and you are still dead. You are blind, you are deaf, you are foolish, you are sinful. If you are outside of Jesus. And being dead, Paul would tell you, is nothing but decay and corruption. And that's what you will work and do and live out, decay and corruption in your sinfulness. Only Jesus can save us from that.
Amen.
Only God's direct intervention can prevent us from perishing. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's like spiders, is it not, held over the flames of hell, held by that thin line, that web that God controls. Because He's sovereign. With arrows of wrath from the law of God aimed. You have taken my name in vain. You have worshipped other gods than me. You have committed adultery and murder. You have stolen. And it's in your mind, and it's in your heart, and it's in your life. And the 10 arrows of God's law are there, poised to strike so that you tumble. That's Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's a terrifying picture, right? But it's the real picture. Paul says the amazing thing is you were dead. You were in that condition. Not anymore, brothers and sisters, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not anymore. Christian life is much more than morbid disposition. It's a thrilling concept to know that sins are forgiven. Oh yeah, I know there are consequences in life. There are consequences. They're painful. But with Christ and the consequences, they're much lighter to carry. And sometimes He designs the consequences to refine us.
That's right.
To bruise us. To purify us. It's not a pleasant thing. The bruising of God crushed the beloved Son. You see, to be in sin, Paul will tell you, is to be unable to stop sinning. Unable. You'll just do it naturally. It comes naturally, you don't even think about it. You just sin and sin and sin. God says, I'm going to judge those who are like that. with fiery wrath and fiery indignation. Because that's what sins demand. The just judgment of God. So I plead with you this morning, flee to Jesus. Run to Christ. You teenagers, run to Jesus. You have no hope in this world apart from Christ, I can tell you. And let nothing hold you back. Let nothing delay you this morning from giving your sins to Christ, of going to the cross and telling Jesus, I must perish. Save me in your mercy. I know you must strike me dead, but save me. There's nothing I can do. I bring nothing to you. I'm just sin. I'm dead. Save me. That's the salvation that Christ can give to save us from us. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us His life. He gives us forgiveness and kindness and mercy. And then, only then, verse 5 is true of you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, Amen. Beloved, salvation is life from the dead. Life from the dead. My past position, I was dead. My present position, I'm alive in Christ. Sins forgiven. Trespasses forgiven. The mercy of God upon us. That's what a Christian is like, right? Isn't that a rich treasure house to feast upon? But God, even though I was dead in trespasses. And so, new life is mine. So I can truly, when I look at those questions at the beginning, I know who God is. I know who God is. And I know who I am in God's sight. Doesn't Paul say, I am what I am by the grace of God? That's all. God's grace. Be thankful this morning for God's salvation in Jesus. Be thankful for His ongoing mercy and His ongoing grace and His great love over and over, day by day, in spite of our failures and our sins. Oh, what a merciful Christ we have. Let us go to Him. Let's pray together.